us in prayer, please.
Our dear Lord, we pray to this day for we thank you for the opportunity to come into your house, and we think of the Spiro family as in David's loss, his uncle. Lord, please be with them and give them comfort and peace. It's a tough time to lose a family member, and be with those that also have lost family members, and it's a difficult time at this time of the year. And Lord, for Christmas season, we think of not only the birth of our Savior, but the gift of everlasting, eternal life through Jesus, dying on the cross for our sins, Lord. We thank you for that. We praise your name for that, Lord. As we go through the service, may we glorify and praise you as you deserve. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks. You can be seated. Turn to 201. So this is a really favorite song, I Wonder as I Wander, for two important reasons. Because you can swap wonder and wonder, and the song still makes sense. That's one. And the second one is, not once, but twice, is the word ornery used. So, not many songs have the word ornery. And twice. So, ornery. If you need to know what that means, we can come talk about it later. Because it was one of my mom's favorite words when I was growing up. You're just being ornery. Okay. 201, I Wander as I Wander, all four verses. I Wander as I Wander. You need to turn to the right page here. Okay, you can stand with me. This is our offering hymn this evening. This is not the sanctified version. This is the other one, 233. So we'll sing all three verses, Away in a Manger.
The stars in the night sky. opportunity that we have to give back to you for all that you've done for us. And we pray, Lord, that you'll use our gifts for your honor and your glory and the spread of your word. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Elliot. You need a copy of the outline tonight. I think there.
I will. There are some.
There are some. Anybody need one? He'll fetch one for you if you need it, but he won't bother if you don't. Okay. All right. Thanks. All right. We are in the 22nd chapter of Genesis tonight. The last time, it's about 3 weeks ago that we were in Genesis. In chapter 21, the child that God had promised Abraham had finally arrived. It had been a long wait. His birth came 25 years after God had first promised to make of Abraham a great nation. At the time of Isaac's birth, as we saw, Ishmael was already 14 years old. He had been considered a legal adult for about a year. By the time they held Isaac's weaning ceremony and feast, Isaac would have been at least 4, probably closer to 6 years old, or probably about 6 years old, making Ishmael between 18 and 20, minimum of 18, probably 20 at the time of that event. We looked at all that last time. At that weaning festival, Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac and angrily insisted that Abraham expel Hagar and her son from their company. Abraham was distressed, but God told him, do what she said. He told him, do what Sarah said. And God had designated Isaac to be his heir, his sole heir. And he had promised to make Ishmael a great nation to be in parallel with, and in some ways in opposition to, the nation that Isaac would become. And so it was time for Ishmael to go. And so God told Abraham to go ahead and expel them, as Sarah had said. Now, before Isaac's birth, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, had declared that if Abraham desired I'm going to go back up over all the conflict between Abraham and Abimelech. But he told him he could live anywhere within the confines of his land. He could choose a place to settle, and he could stay. And Abraham was still living there by the time that Hagar and Ishmael were expelled, some 7 years later, at least five, possibly 7 years later. Allowing that extra year for the gestation period for Isaac's conception and birth, right? After they left, Hagar and Ishmael left, Abimelech approached Abraham. We saw this in the last chapter as well, seeking a formal oath of peace between them. Abraham agreed to that formal oath, but there was an issue that he needed to get resolved first. There was a dispute between Abraham and some of Abimelech's men. Some of Abimelech's men had come and tried to seize a well that Abraham had dug, that Abimelech had given permission to dig, and Abraham asked Abimelech to formally acknowledge Abraham's ownership of the well. He gave him many animals, including 7 ewe lambs, as a sort of a payment to secure title to the well. It wasn't exactly a payment for it, but it was more of a token of peace between them. And they made their mutual covenant, and Abraham named the well Beersheba. That's going to be important later. And we're told then that he stayed there many days. All those years there hadn't been described with that term yet. But without giving any clear indication of how much time has passed, chapter 22 opens with a very general chronological reference. Now, it came about after these things. We know it came chronologically later. We don't know how much later. The next time marker we have is in chapter 23, verse 1, when Sarah dies at the age of 127 years. She was 90 when Isaac was born, and the events of this chapter then happened sometime before Isaac turned 37. That's all we know for sure. The events of chapter 22 happened sometime before Isaac would have turned 37 years old. He would have been 37 at the time of his mother's death. Now, as we're going to see, the entire event recorded in this chapter foreshadows the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of foreshadowing going on in this chapter for the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, even to the very wording of the opening statement by God. As far as the record indicates, when God speaks to Abraham at the opening of chapter 22, it's the first time Abraham has heard from God since God told Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. It's been at least 10, possibly 30 years since that time that Abraham has not heard a word from God, and God speaks to him at this point. And there's a large part of Abraham, I think, that kind of wished God hadn't spoken today, okay, as we'll get into the text to see, because the particular message that he gets from God on this occasion came like a punch to the gut to Abraham, if you will. As the chapter opens, we'll look at the first two verses first and then pray. Now, it came about after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word tonight. The text we'll be looking at of Genesis chapter 22. And Lord, I pray that we might understand what's happening, and we might gain maybe a little better appreciation for the emotional context in which this occurs and the significance of it. And that you might challenge our hearts to love you more and serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in these first two verses, we hear God's command to offer Isaac. It says that God tested Abraham, and this was a severe test. This was indeed a very severe test for Abraham. The Hebrew word is nasah. The King James translates it tempted him. He tempted Abraham, but it usually renders that word, King James usually renders the word proves him. It's synonymous with the Greek perazo. That's the word used in the Greek Septuagint to translate this word here. And that word can also be used, it can be translated tested, it can be translated tempted, or it can be translated proved as well. All three ideas are wrapped up in this word. Basically, any challenge to one's, any spiritual challenge we might face, and that's part of the what's included, what's going on here, there's a spiritual challenge here. And whenever we face a spiritual challenge, it's a test that could tempt you to if you fail the test, it was a temptation, right? If you pass the test, it proved your faith and your faithfulness. And so all three ideas are wrapped up in the concept here. I like the translation of it as test here rather than tempt, because God doesn't try to set a man up to fail, but he does present us with challenges that we may or may not pass, depending on how we respond. And that's what we see going on here. It was a test that he actually passes. He responds well. And it was intended here to have a twofold result. The first result God wanted to provoke from Abraham was to demonstrate his love for God. Was his love for God paramount? Would it transcend his love for his son and be sufficient for him to actually obey and do what he's instructed to do? And it would also, secondly, demonstrate his faith in God. I mean, the truth is, this command would strike Abraham, it certainly does me, as completely inconsistent with God's character, right? And unbelievers frequently come to this event and say, who would serve a God who would tell man to do this? All right. It seems inconsistent with the character of God. It was the false gods of the pagans among whom Abraham lived and from which he had come in Ur of the Chaldees that would sometimes require a human sacrifice. And it just seems completely out of character. It's also, secondly, seems to completely overthrow God's promise. God promised to make Abraham a great nation. He said he would do so from the progeny produced through Isaac. Since the arranging of Isaac's marriage in chapter 24, when he's 40 years old, hasn't occurred yet, we can say with confidence that at this point in Isaac's life, he doesn't have any kids. There is no nation to come from Isaac if he has no children at this point. So how could God demand his death and still keep his promise? That's the challenge to Abraham's faith. That's the test. Is he going to be able to work this out? And is he going to be able to trust God to keep his promise, even if Abraham obeys God's instruction? And, you know, sometimes we're faced with challenges, maybe not as harsh or as severe as this challenge, but we're faced with challenges. Okay, Lord, you promised to take care of us. You promised to do this or that or the other thing. But it looks like you expect me to do this, and I just don't have any idea how, if I do this, this is going to occur. Well, that's the challenge with which Abraham was confronted when God spoke to him for the first time in at least a decade, possibly 30 years. I think it was more the larger number rather than the smaller number, since so many of the things parallel the crucifixion of Christ and the Father's offering of Jesus here, I suspect that Isaac was about the same age Jesus was when Jesus went to the cross. But the text never tells us. Honestly, the text of the New Testament doesn't tell us how old Jesus was either, as I alluded to this morning. Now, this text doesn't tell us how old Isaac was here. But it was certainly a severe test. How is Abraham going to respond? The second thing we see in these opening two verses is that Isaac was Abraham's beloved son. God does not leave Abraham the option to assume that perhaps God wanted Isaac to die so he could transfer the promise back to Ishmael, kind of the way, you know, Abraham had asked God to include Ishmael in the promise, right? And God had told him no. Well, God didn't leave him that option here. He makes it abundantly clear that his instructions had to do with Isaac and Isaac alone. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac. I think it's interesting he identifies Isaac as Abraham's only son. It's as if Ishmael doesn't even exist within this current drama, if you will. God doesn't acknowledge the relationship with Ishmael. He also emphasizes Abraham's devotion to Isaac, describing him as the son whom you love. And I think it's really significant that, as I've mentioned this before, but this is the first time in the text of Scripture the word love appears. It's right here. It doesn't show up anywhere in the describing the relationship of Adam and Eve, anywhere in the description of the life of Noah, anywhere at all until it comes up right here. And it's mentioned here not in relationship to the, not as a descriptive term of Abraham's love for his wife or Sarah's love for Abraham, nor of love among siblings. It's the love of a father for a son. And it's really significant that it appears here in this context for the very first time because it gives a lot of gravitas to the term when we then see it when we get into the New Testament. It's the first use of the term love in Scripture. And it typifies the love of God the Father for Jesus. That's what it's foreshadowing. The love of God the Father for Jesus. See, that loving relationship between Jesus and the Father is a vital part of the relationship. Turn for a moment to John chapter 17. We'll look at a couple of New Testament references as we go along. But in John chapter 17... And John 17, you'll recall, is primarily Jesus' high priestly prayer on the night before he was crucified. And in verse 24, shortly before he ends this prayer, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You loved me before the foundation of the world. So the love of the Father for the Son pre-existed creation. And so the first time the word love is used in the Scriptures, it's in the context of Abraham's love for his only son, as it were, that he loves, who is Isaac. And so it's a vital part of the characteristic of the relationship between Jesus and his father, as it is for Abraham and Isaac. It also, I think, indicates the anguish in the offering of the beloved. Just how difficult a thing this is going to be for him by stressing that this is the son whom you love. He's been the one you've looked for so long, and now I'm telling you, you have to go offer him as a burnt offering. Now, I've cited New Testament references here in regard to this as well. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are all record exactly the same event. And so together, they represent chronologically a single occurrence of the word agape. The first time the word agape occurs in the New Testament is in those three references. Where the Father speaks from heaven at Jesus' baptism and identifies him as my beloved Son. And then the first time the word love, the word agape love appears in, or any word for love, appears in the Gospel of John is in John 3:16. When God is speaking of my only begotten Son who dies for you. Okay? Because he loves the world that he gave his only begotten Son to us. And so it's interesting the parallels that we see here and the reference to Jesus as the only Son, the only begotten Son of God, and the only Son of Isaac as his only Son here in this sense. There's a sense in which what we've done in the New Testament is we hear three times the voice of God shouting from heaven his love for his Son, and then the declaration that his love for us is so great that he was willing to sacrifice his son. And that's what's coming, what this whole event with Abraham is depicting. Now, this is not the first time in Abraham's life that God told him to go somewhere and told him that I'll give you more details when you get there. Just go to this general go in this general direction, and when you get there, I'll tell you specifics. And so God tells Abraham to do that again. He gave him the general location to go into the land of Moriah or Moriah, and to one of the mountains of which I will tell you when you arrive. So that which has come to be called Mount Moriah was a significant place. We will find as he moves, as he heads there and gets to this place. It didn't seem like a significant place at the time. It seemed like he was sending him out in the middle of nowhere, more or less. A kind of a random location in the desert. The closest thing was a little then insignificant city that would come to be known as Jerusalem. Okay, that was located on Mount Moriah. About 1,000 years later, there will come a time when David repents of his sin and God tells him to purchase a particular threshing floor for making his own sacrifices for sin, and that threshing floor was on Mount Moriah. And it became the location of the temple that Solomon would build. And so it will eventually become the location where all of Israel's sacrifices are offered at the temple. And then sometime further ahead, it was in that general vicinity that Jesus went to be crucified. So it was a highly significant place. All the temple sacrifices were offered there, and Jesus was crucified there. There was absolutely nothing random about the location to which God sent Abraham, but it felt like it to Abraham at the time because none of that was on his radar. He was not aware of any of God's plans for that location in the future. But God is laying the foundation for us to understand that right here. And in the next few verses, we read of Abraham's obedience then in offering Isaac, verses 3 through 10. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. That's a lot of work. And I mean, he doesn't even tell us about packing up provisions or packing up clothes or packing up a tent to sleep in or anything, just about splitting the wood for the offering, taking a couple of young men with him to go. And he got up and they went to the place of which God told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Several things to note about this. First of all, note that Abraham took immediate action. He didn't stall. He didn't take a month to think about it and get organized. He didn't take even a few days to pack. He rose early in the morning, got things organized, and they got going. He did have to make some necessary preparations, but it was kept to the minimum. It's also important to note that he took two additional young men. We'll find out later why they went along. It's not a big significant thing, but they're the guys who are going to take care of the donkey while Abraham and Isaac go up for the sacrifice. But we also note that Isaac was a willing participant. I mean, I've already made the point that Isaac was not a little boy. He's at least in his mid to upper teens. Jewish tradition holds that he was 30. I suspect that he was probably a little bit older than that. His exact age is evidently not important because we're not told what his exact age is. It's significant to note that simply that he was old enough to resist. Isaac was old enough to resist. However old he was, his dad's 100 years older. Okay? I don't know a 17-year-old who can't outrun a 117-year-old. Okay? Or overpower him. And a 30-year-old and against a 130-year-old, the disparity is greater, right? I don't know. My son is, how old is Brandon? He's 36 years old. I don't want to take him on. Okay, and my age is not anything like 100 years greater than his. He would whip me pretty easily if it came right down to it, okay? I'm not going to be able to tie him up and lay him down on a pile of wood he doesn't want to get on. That's the point I want to make, that I want us to see. Isaac was old enough to resist. He probably helped with the preparations. He carried the wood. Verse 7 said that Abraham had not yet told him exactly what God had commanded before they left. And 3 days later, when they got near the location, and the young men are left behind with the donkey while Abraham and Isaac go on their way to worship. In verse 6, we're told that's where I said he carried the wood, again foreshadowing Christ carrying his own cross. Excuse me. It was Abraham who carried the knife in the fire. I have some water, thanks. But I have some, yes. I did prepare for this tonight. Thank you. I just remembered. When I saw you get up, I thought, oh, I have some. That's really bothering you, isn't it? Okay. That Abraham was carrying the knife in the fire was also significant, as it depicts that it was in the hand of God to slay his son. That it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's the one who put him to grief, according to Isaiah 53. We can talk all you want about, you know, the Romans killed Jesus or the Jews killed Jesus. Well, really nobody killed Jesus but the Father, if you will. But Jesus gave his life according to the instructions of the Father. I think even the fact that it was a 3-day journey to get there can be thought of as signifying Jesus 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. I think that's another little detail that is a part of the foreshadowing that's going on right here. I think it's also important to see that Abraham expressed absolute confidence in verses 5 and 8. It's not as obvious in translation, but the verbs in the verses there are plural. He says, I and the lad, stay in verse 5, I and the lad will go over there and we will worship. Will worship is plural, and return is plural. You don't see it in the English. We don't show plurals in verbs in our language very clearly or very often. And here it is a plural verb. We will go and we will worship and we will return. That's the force of what he is saying to them. It uses all those plurals there. You might be tempted to wonder if he was not really fully committed to killing Isaac on this occasion, if he wasn't really necessarily planning to do what God had told him to do, but that's not the case. Hebrews 11:19 explains, in Hebrews 11:19 says, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. God had promised to raise up a nation from Isaac. Now he's ordered Abraham to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. God must therefore intend to resurrect Isaac. That's the only way God can keep his promise, that Abraham can fulfill the command and God can still keep his promise. And so Abraham went there intending to offer Isaac and expecting to bring him back. We're going up there. I'm going up to offer him, but I'm not coming back without him. That's implied in the wording that he gives to his men that he left with the donkey. We're going to be gone, but we'll be back after we've worshiped the Lord there. It also allows for the possibility that God had an animal waiting for Isaac to use as a substitute for Isaac, although he doesn't necessarily expect that. I like the King James translation of Abraham's response to Isaac's question a little better because it doesn't insert an extraneous preposition, which the translators of the New American Standard have done. They say God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. They've put an extra preposition in there that's not found in the Hebrew. God will provide himself a lamb, it says. It would allow it to be he would provide a lamb for himself, but it also allows the possibility that God is speaking of himself as the lamb. There's a prophetic emphasis there in Abraham's statement. God will provide himself as the lamb, which is in fact what will happen in the case of Jesus Christ. And we also see the text indicates perfect unity. Twice in verse 6 and again in verse 8, we're told, so the two of them walked on together. They were walking together, unified in this. The second one coming after Isaac asked what animals to be sacrificed, he doesn't hesitate. He's still not fully aware of what God has told Abraham to do. But I would imagine he has something of an inkling there. How are we going here to offer a sacrifice and not taking an animal? Are we planning to hunt? We didn't bring any gear for that. What might be going on? He doesn't know for sure. It became clear when in verse 9, Abraham built the altar, arranged the wood, and then tied him up, bound Isaac, and laid him on the wood. And again, I don't care how fit Abraham is, he's not likely to have been able to tie him up and get him up onto the wood without Isaac's assistance. Certainly not with his against his resistance. And he laid him on the wood. Isaac, then, we see, must have been an obedient sacrifice in verses 9 and 10. Isaac was an obedient sacrifice. He could have overpowered his father. He could have fled from his father at the very least. But he did not do that. His obedient trust, as he lay on the altar, foreshadows Christ becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, in Philippians 2:8. Then as Isaac is laying there on the altar, Abraham reached out and took the knife to slay his son. As confident as he was that God would raise Isaac up, I got to tell you, it had to grieve him to put him through such pain. I expect we know he was fully prepared to go through with this, but I kind of suspect he was moving a little slow. Okay, he wasn't in any hurry to do this. He's kind of hoping God may interrupt him. I don't know. It doesn't say that. But he picks up the knife. We sometimes depict him, imagine him as standing there with a knife ready to plunge it into his chest. That would not have been the case. He picked up the knife preparing to slit his throat, the way an animal sacrifice would be performed. And he picked it up, preparing to slit Isaac's throat with a knife. And he heard the voice of the angel of the Lord. And all he had to do was hear the voice. God didn't have to reach out and stop his hand. He just called his name. He heard the voice of the angel of the Lord calling his name from heaven. And Abraham responded to that verbal call, which again has theological significance. And we find God's provision of a substitute in verses 11 to 14. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. God called out to Abraham and told him to stop. It's not necessary for you to do any more. All his preparations had shown this. His intent was known to God. He had demonstrated his reverence for God and his confidence in God's power to raise Isaac from the dead. And that they took precedence over his desire to spare his son. And God led Abram to discover a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. You say, well, why didn't he see him before? Because God, it probably wasn't there before. Okay, you want to know the truth. Probably came up behind him and got caught in the thicket while he was getting everything prepared. Because he's looking for a way out of this. If we just understand that was likely to be the case. The concept now of a substitutionary atonement implied when God killed animals to make skin coverings for Adam and Eve is now made clear. Way back when God killed animals because the fig leaves were inadequate, he gave them coverings of skins. Now we're told, and Abraham, if he didn't know before, understands that, this ram was appointed by God to take Isaac's place. The ram was appointed by God to take Isaac's place. It's possible. I mean, it would have been possible. It would have been plausible. Let's put it that way. For God to allow Abraham to go through with the command, slit Isaac's throat, and God to heal Isaac and raise him back up. That would have been consistent with what God planned to do. He didn't do that because what that would also then do is lay a foundation for the possibility of human sacrifice, and God didn't allow that to happen. Because anybody who points to this and say, well, why would God accept that kind of a human? He didn't, actually. The only human ever sacrificed by command of God for the good of anybody was Jesus Christ himself, and he was divine. He was the God-man who died for the race. And Isaac was then, at that moment, received as if back from the dead. I put it in quotes because it's a quotation from Hebrews 11. I read a portion of verse 19 a minute ago. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and look at the verses 17 to 19. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, in case you weren't sure when that was, it's this passage that was the test. Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So this was all to typify Christ going to the cross, actually dying and rising from the dead. And so he got him back as if from the dead. And Abraham's fear of God is hereby demonstrated, recognized or demonstrated. He demonstrated his profound reverence for and love for the Lord in this event. Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And here Abraham demonstrated that in spades, if you will. Paul insists that Abraham's righteousness had been imputed to him by faith. He believed God and it was counted him for righteousness in Romans chapter 1, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. In this event, that faith was tested, it was proved by his obedience. Turn to James chapter 2. I should have told you to hold your place in Hebrews because James is just a couple pages further along. James chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. And James looks at it from a different perspective. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay? Now, that was confounding enough to Martin Luther that he thought James probably didn't belong in the canon of scripture. He just had enough trouble reconciling James' view of Abraham and Paul's view of Abraham. But they're looking at it from slightly different perspectives. It's not a conflict. Abraham did what he did because he believed. God attributed righteousness to him because he believed. Had he not obeyed, it would have proved he did not believe. We can't earn justification by obeying God, but the person who truly believes is going to obey God. They work together. You can't be saved by faith without works, in that a faith that will save you is a faith that works. Okay? And we've got to understand they're intertwined. The concepts are intertwined. Now, as we come back to Genesis chapter 22, the King James transliterates the name Abraham gave to the place and just transliterates it as Jehovah Jireh. Or Yahweh Jireh would have been probably a little better. But Jehovah Jireh, here it's translated, "The Lord will provide." And then it adds that it became an adage among the people that in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now, among what people? As it is to this day, this is Moses speaking now by the time he's finalizing this in his record. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And a lot of Israelites probably had understood that and would say that, would use that expression, in the mount of the Lord will be provided, in the mount of the Lord will be provided. And here he gives the story behind where that name came from. In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Verses 15 to 19 report that Abraham again hears the voice of the angel of the Lord from heaven, vowing on the basis of God himself, and as a result, Abraham's obedient faith, God's affirmation of the promise. Verses 15 to 19, there's a restatement and affirmation. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of its enemies, the gate of their enemies. And your seed, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Paul points out in Galatians 3:15 that a covenant, once it's been established, cannot be altered. That is, it cannot be set aside, nor can additional conditions be imposed. However, in the case of God's covenant with Abraham, we do see occasionally God adding things that are not additional stipulations. What he adds are additional benefits. They're expansions to the promise. And the one who makes the covenant can do more than he promised. He can't do less. And so God continues to expand on it a little bit from time to time. He never imposes new restrictions. He never imposes new demands. That's the nature of a covenant. You can't do that. We're familiar with the four basic points of the promise, so I'm stating them just briefly here and mentioning just a couple of slight expansions. God promised he will bless Abraham abundantly. We've seen that repeatedly. Secondly, that his descendants will be as innumerable as sand and stars. He's compared them to stars before. This is the first time he mentions sand. Saying they'll be like the stars is impressive enough of a promise on a clear night, even to the naked eye. Something impossible to fully appreciate without a telescope, that some of the stars are actually, some of the things we see as stars are actually galaxies with billions of stars making them up. The point is not a numerical comparison. It's not that they'll be as numerous as, but the impossibility of getting a full and accurate count. Because there are so many of them, you can't get a full and accurate count. And now for the first time, he uses the additional metaphor of the sand. Maybe understood by Abraham to be a little more difficult to count, in part because the sand tends to shift in the wind or along the seashore. You know, I should probably defer to Dr. Herring on doing the numbers, but I'm going to trust Henry Morris's numbers on this, okay? And I'm going to cite his numbers. Henry Morris says that to the naked eye can count roughly 3,000 stars, but with modern telescopes, the estimated number of stars in the observable universe is on the order of 10 to the 25th power. That's an enormous number, all right? We don't have a name for a number that large. 10 to the 25th power. He says that close enough. Okay, it's a number that's too large to comprehend. Henry Morris then goes on to say the surface area of the earth, measured in square feet, water included, is about 10 to the 15th power. If you calculate about 10 million grains of sand in a cubic foot, assume about 1,000 feet of unconsolidated sediment, any sand-sized particles around the earth, deeper on the ocean floor, shallower on land surfaces, it would mean that the total number of sand-sized particles on the earth is about 10 to the 25th power. Similar in magnitude. The number may be way off, but it's similar in magnitude. That's the point that Morris is making, that these two comparisons of sand on the earth and stars in the sky are actually comparable in total orders of magnitude. And that's something nobody could have predicted even just a couple hundred years ago, that the scriptures could be that accurate. It points to the marvelous accuracy and knowledge of God. Anyway, the next statement might be alluding to future relations with the descendants of Ishmael in the promises that God is restating. They will conquer their enemies. Literally, they will control or occupy the gates of all who hate or oppose them. That's not just to win a battle. It's to ultimately take possession of strongholds. This has been fulfilled. Clearly, this has only been fulfilled partially, right? During the conquest of Canaan, the early monarchy, it awaits complete fulfillment in the millennial kingdom. This is something that has never been completely fulfilled, that Israel would, the descendants of Isaac would possess the gates of all their enemies. God says he would bless all nations through Abraham, letter D. He would bless all nations through them, again, something we've seen frequently. And in this entire declaration, the emphasis is on the seed, three times in verses 17 and 18. You can think of the seed as a plural in the collective sense, like Jesus' parable of the sower describes various soils where some of the seed fell. He doesn't say seeds fell. But in this case, the singular is important, and I wouldn't necessarily have thought to make that observation, but Paul makes the point in Galatians 3:16 that he says singular seed because he's making reference ultimately to Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman who was promised. Right? It's in Abraham's seed, his seed. It's looking forward to Christ, which is really important aspect of the, really important for the concept of inspiration, that not only are the thoughts and ideas inspired, but down to the very use of plurals and specific use of verbs, all right, even to the tenses of verbs. But in this case, the plural against the singular against the plural. In this particular statement is recognized as significant. And then finally, in verses 20 to 24, we have a postscript to provide background on Rebekah. As we come to this, read through verse 19 now, if I pick up in verse 20, now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, and Gehem, and Tahash, and Maakah. You say, what's, why bother with that? It's because Bethuel and Rebekah are going to be important in the next chapter. Or in two chapters, in chapter 24. This provides background so we understand the relationship. All right, it's just a footnote, a postscript for something that's going to come later. With the resurrection of Isaac now, comes the first hint here in these verses of how God may intend to fulfill the promise that from Isaac would come a family, progeny. He's not married yet. That's going to come up in a few years. But this is a hint as to where he's going to find that wife. And so we've got, what we're seeing here is a principle that's been being demonstrated. Obey what you know to do in order to learn what you need to do, okay? And what to do next. You can state it in reverse. If you want to be sure you find yourself exactly where God wants you 5 years from now or 10 years from now or 30 years from now, the most important thing to do is do today what you know you're supposed to do, okay? If you get up every day intending to do what God intends for you to do, and if you obey the Lord the best you know how every day, 30 years from now will take care of itself. Okay? And there's not a real need to agonize too much over that. Just do what God tells you to do. That's stating it backwards or in reverse. But as you go, God's not going to illuminate the path all the way down the road. He's going to illuminate the path far enough ahead that you can take a step or two. And that's what God's doing in Abraham's case. The takeaway from this whole chapter is the remarkable faith of Abraham in the goodness and the power of God. And we really ought to examine our own hearts and ask ourselves, what in my life do I hold so dear that I would be tempted to be angry with God if he took it from me? I hope it's not money or a house or car or property, but maybe loved ones, plans, goals. I know a lot of people who have spent their lives angry with God because of loss of a loved one or the loss of an injury that prevented their pursuing goals in their life. But I got to tell you, whatever it is, it could not be more precious to you than Isaac was to Abraham. Could not be more precious to you than Isaac was to Abraham. And when God called on him to give him up for me, Abraham was ready to do it. It could not be more precious to you. Whatever we hold so dear could not possibly be more precious to us than Jesus was to the Father. Yet God sent him to bear our sin for us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would instruct our hearts and help us to have a right spirit. Help us not to hold so tightly to anything or to anyone even that we would become angry with you if you should choose to take it away. Help us to be so confident of your promises and so confident in your power to raise the dead that we can accept tragedy and loss as from your hand, because we know ultimately it isn't permanent, and ultimately it's for your good, our good, and for your glory. Father, we pray that our faith might be as profound as was Abraham's on this particular day. In Jesus' name, amen.